Good morning. Point number one. Our God is a God of quality. Point number two. Our God is a God of quantity. Please take your copy of the scripture and turn to 2 Kings chapter 4. Today we're going to be talking about the biblical doctrine of food. The biblical doctrine of food doesn't get as much attention as it should, particularly in America, because apparently we love food, and apparently we love it more than we used to. In 1990, the average American male weighed 180 pounds. 22 years later, the average American male weighs almost 200 pounds. Ladies, this applies to you as well. In the year 1990, the average American female adult weighed 142 pounds. And today, the average American female, 22 years later, weighs an average of 160 pounds. So, as a nation, we are attracted to food. We have the Food Network. We have the Iron Chef. This is big bucks. Cooking competitions are no longer awarded with just blue ribbons at county fairs for the best peach jam. No, cooking competitions are multi-million dollar industries. I myself am very interested in food. I'm not a good cook, but I am able to detect one. And the Bible has a lot to say about food. It was food that brought about our fall in the Garden of Eden. God gave the nation of Israel some very specific food instructions and dietary restrictions. God wants us to look at Him and be dependent upon Him for our food. Give us this day our daily bread. That's what we should pray. Jesus Himself refers to Himself using a food metaphor. He says, "I am the bread of life." Many of the miracles in both the Old Testament and the New Testament have food as their object. Manna, 6 days a week for 40 consecutive years, was given to the children of Israel in the desert. Elijah multiplied the food for the widow of Zarephath so that she could live during the famine for 3.5 years. Jesus fed the 5,000. Jesus fed the 4,000. Even when we get to heaven, there's a picture of the marriage feast of the Lamb. Jesus did not say, "Man shall not live by bread." Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone." Implied in that is that bread is necessary. And even a casual reading of Scripture clearly demonstrates that God uses food to glorify Himself. I don't need to spend any more time trying to convince you of the importance and the relevance of food. Yet, for most 21st century Americans, food is not as relevant, as much as we like it, it is not as relevant to us as it was to those who lived in the ancient Near East during the days of Elisha. Because for us, a drought means nothing more than that prices go up and that we have to, for a short period of time, eat canned food instead of eating fresh food. A drought for them would jeopardize their survival. You see, that was an agrarian society, and therefore they were far more interested in food than we are. Many pagan deities and pagan idols would be called upon to produce food, and even their names would be associated with food. The people of the true and living God continually looked to Him for their sustenance. One of the contractual arrangements that God made with the nation of Israel was that if they would sin, and they would continue in sin, and if they would not repent, one of the ways that they would be disciplined is through the removal of food. Leviticus 26, 19 and 20. "I will break the pride of your power," God says. "I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. Your strength shall be spent in vain. Your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit." That was the promise that God gave contractually to the nation of Israel. Now, America is not under any contractual arrangement with God like Israel was, but we are like Israel and like every other nation under the face of the under the sun, in that we are dependent upon God for every morsel that we cook and chew and swallow and digest. Well, our text today opens up by setting the stage for the reader, by telling us that there was a famine in the land. Now, thankfully, we are only left to imagine what this was like. We in America, in our lifetime, have never experienced a famine. But I want you to try to imagine that, because putting that into the context will help you understand everything in our story today. What we have in front of us are two stories, actually, two miracles, but they both center around one subject, and that one subject is food. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we examine these two miraculous acts which were performed by your mighty power through the hand of Elisha, we want to acknowledge, Lord, that your word is true and that these miracles are true and that they actually did happen and that we believe that with all of our hearts. And Lord, we believe that the reason why they happened, Lord, was to confirm and to affirm and to authenticate your messenger so that your word might, Lord, be believed. And Lord, we do believe your word. And so, Lord, we rely upon your word. And Lord, it is my desire this day to proclaim your word. And Lord, your people have assembled, Lord, for the purpose of hearing your word. Lord, we want to acknowledge, Lord, that if we go through the motions of explaining what the text says and listening and paying attention and following along, Lord, that this is a good thing. But Lord, this is not a profitable and a healthy thing unless your spirit, Lord, anoints the word. And so, Lord, today we ask that there would be a change in our hearts, a change in our thinking, Lord, a change in our behavior, Lord, and that our affections for Jesus Christ, Lord, might grow. That our sensitivity to sin might increase. And Lord, that our desire to please you, Lord, would abound. And Lord, we realize that the means by which this happens is through your word, that we who know you are to be sanctified by your word, which is truth. And so, Lord, may the proclamation of that word today have free course. Lord, may nothing stand in the way of it, that your name might be glorified. But Lord, today there are some who have assembled with us, Lord, for whom your word is not their authority, and you are not their authority. I would pray, dear God, for them that today this would be the day when they would see Jesus Christ as the bread of life. And Lord, that you would rescue them and save them. Lord, have mercy upon them and draw them to yourself and regenerate them and breathe life into them and effectually call them to yourself and save them, Lord, through your word. You've chosen to give us life through your word. And so, Lord, today may that word have a saving effect upon those that know you not. And, Lord, we will thank you for everything that you are pleased to do in this message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Point number one, our God is a God of quality. Listen, please, as I read 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 38 through 41. And Elisha came to Gilgal again when there was a famine in the land. And the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his servant, "Set out a large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." One of them went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it his lap full of wild gourds and came and cut them into the pot of stew, not knowing what they were. And they poured out some for the men to eat. And while they were eating of the stew, they cried out, "O man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat. He, being Elisha, said, "Bring the flour." And he threw it into the pot and said, "Pour some out for the men that they may eat." And there was no harm in the pot. Our God is a God of quality. From this short narrative, I want you to notice three superlatives. The first superlative is Elisha's total commitment to discipleship. Now, we know that Elisha is a man of God and he possesses miracle working power. And thus far, we have already seen him hit the Jordan River with his mantle and it spread dry and he walked across. We have seen him heal the waters in Jericho by throwing in salt. We have seen him bring a curse upon the boys outside of Bethel when the bears came out of the woods. We have seen him provide water for the three armies in the desert of Moab. We have seen him provide oil and it would be multiplied for the widow so that her two sons would not be sold into slavery. And we have seen him raise the Shunammite son. We clearly see him as one who possesses miracle working power, and that should stand out. That is what is primary in the text. But it should not be missed that there is an underlying truth in his ministry that he was totally committed to raising up leaders for the next generation. These leaders were called the sons of the prophets. They were the ancient Near East equivalent of seminary or Bible college students. They were prophets in training. And this man, Elisha, knew something about training. He once himself was trained by the prophet Elijah. He had Elijah as his boss. And everything we read about Elisha says that he served Elijah very well. In fact, remember when he was introduced to the ministry, to the kings in the wilderness, and when it was recommended that he come, when Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not a man of God?" One of the servants of the king introduces Elisha in this way: "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." In other words, he served him and he served him well. Even in Elijah's departure, when he was taken to heaven, Elisha refused to leave him. And when he picked up the mantle, both figuratively and literally, he consistently was on the move, training the sons of the prophets. And our story today finds him in Gilgal. He had been there previously. The sons of the prophets, we know from chapter 2, knew him already. And so what was he doing there? He was teaching them the word of God. But let's not forget our context. The context is a famine. It is a famine. And during a famine, the easiest thing for him to have done would have been to stay in Shunem with the couple there and their little boy. Remember that this couple was wealthy. Remember that they themselves had some land as the father was out working the fields one day. Remember that this man of God was welcome there, and he was even welcome there before he had raised the little boy to life. But how much more would he have been welcome there now? The easiest thing to do during a famine would be to stay put with some wealthy people. But Elisha's passion is not for personal comfort. Look at the text and look at the wording. It says that he came to Gilgal when there was a famine in the land, not before the famine, and he got stuck there, not after the famine so that he would be cared for, but during the famine, in the midst of the famine, he leaves and he goes to Gilgal. You see, he is doing this so that he can teach the sons of the prophets. The sons of the prophets were sitting before him. In other words, he was in a position of authority and he was teaching them the word of God. And they recognize him as the word of God. That's, in fact, what they call him in verse 40. He is the one that they call upon when they are in trouble, when there is death in the pot. And notice that he cared not only for their souls in teaching them the word of God, but he also cared for their stomachs. He was aware that they were hungry. And so it's his idea one day while they are having a Bible study that somebody put on some stew or some soup in a big pot. He was committed to these men in all ways. And doesn't this not remind you of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he committed himself to his disciples in all ways? First of all, he was committed to his disciples in that he taught them. He taught them day after day. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, the Sermon on the Mount is introduced that Jesus, seeing the crowds, went up on a mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and he taught them. And for 3 years he taught them and he taught them and he taught them. And right before he ascended into heaven, he gave them the assignment that they were to go into all the nations and to make disciples. And part of the responsibility of that discipleship making was that they were to teach, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Matthew chapter 28. And that's what they did. And the early church devoted themselves to what? To the apostles' teaching, Acts 2:42. And that's exactly what the apostle Paul did when he's giving his farewell speech to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. He says in verse 26, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." And that's exactly what the apostle Paul told Timothy that he was supposed to do. In his last writing, Paul writes to Timothy and says, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Do you see what I'm saying? That the Bible has a pattern of passing on the baton. The Bible has a pattern and a mandate of discipleship. This is what Elijah did with Elisha. This is what Jesus did with his disciples. This is what the apostles did with the next generation. And this is what we are to be doing. And I want to say to those of you that are involved in the discipleship process, you know that it can be very challenging at times. But like Elijah and Elisha and Paul and Timothy and above all Christ, we have to be committed to the process. And even if, and especially in times when there is a drought, we need to be committed to discipleship. In the case of Elisha, even the forfeiture of comfort, traveling during a famine to see that these men of God were trained, was his commitment. Those of you who are discipleship leaders, it calls for a commitment and a sacrifice on your part. And I want to thank you, but I also want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to press on, because what you are doing is biblical, and what you are doing is helpful, and what you are doing is making a difference for the next generation. And I want to give you a verse. For our discipleship leaders today, I want to give you a verse that will hopefully encourage you. Because if you have become weary, if you have become discouraged, if you say, what good is this doing? I want to give you this verse. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. For God is not unjust, so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, and still do. The total commitment of Elisha to discipleship. When I was young and very foolish and very arrogant, I made a statement to my father which I will never forget to this day. I was in college, and I had come home from college, and there were a group of ladies in our church, and this group of ladies would meet with a group of children in the neighborhood, and they would do sort of like a backyard Bible club with the children, and these children were few in number. And I said to my father, and you know how sometimes in life you say things which you regret, and you wish you could take them back, and you wish it never came out of your mouth. And I said to my father, I said, do these women know that what they are doing, and I didn't use the word insignificant because I didn't have that good of a vocabulary at that time, but basically it was the equivalent of, do these women know that what they're doing is insignificant? And I saw the hair stand up on the back of my father's neck, and he looked at me and he said, Eddie boy, what these women are doing is the most significant thing in the world, and don't you ever forget it, mister. And I remember in my heart being crushed, and I remember being ashamed. And I remember thinking to myself, do not despise the day of small things. Traveling during a famine to a group of the sons of the prophets who are poor in a famine and teaching them the word of God is highly significant. And your disciples might number the thousands, or your disciples might number one or two, but whatever the case, the ministry which you have been given by God to pass on the baton is very significant. And so you pass it on with everything that you've got, total commitment to discipleship. The second superlative in the story is the total contamination of the stew. The total contamination of the stew. Get the picture. Elisha has been teaching. He hears the stomachs of the men grumbling. He orders out lunch. He tells his servant, probably Gehazi, whom we met in the previous chapter, probably him, but we don't know. He isn't mentioned by name, to cook up something. And so he starts to cook the stew. Now let's remember our context. This is done in a famine. So the use of conventional ingredients was probably limited. And someone decides independently that the stew either needs more flavor or that it needs more substance or both. And this person assigns himself the duty of going out into the fields to find something to help the stew. This person should have continued studying the Bible. He was a theologian. He was not a botanist. He was not a chef. But he, as he's looking around, sees a leaf, and the leaf looks like what might be something which is safe to eat. But he should have thought to himself, listen, this is a famine, and if there is anything which is just lying around out in the field which is edible, it probably would have been confiscated by now. So he should have thought to himself, there's a reason why this is lying here. But nonetheless, he picks it up, puts it in his apron, and picks several of them up, brings them back to the stew, takes out a knife and cuts them into the stew. Looks something like a squash or something like a cucumber. Most commentators say that if it's what was growing in that area at that time, it was probably orange or yellow in color. Brings it back. Elisha finishes the Bible study. They gather around the table to eat. They probably are very hungry. The food is served. And quickly it is discovered simultaneously by all of them that there is something wrong. And they cry out, "Man of God, there is death in the pot." Now, what does that mean? Well, we have a couple of possibilities in front of us. Death in the pot could mean that it was unedible and that someone had killed the stew and now we can't eat it. This is now a dead stew. Well, that's a true statement, but the language that's used here, that's probably not what they meant. Also, it could mean we have just eaten poison and we are about to die. Man of God, there's death in the pot. I don't think this is what it means either, because if that was the case and all Elisha did was to heal the stew, but he let the men die, did they die in peace knowing that those who would later eat the stew would be eating good stew, but they themselves were dying? I don't think that's what it means either. I think it probably what it means is this. If we keep eating this, it is going to kill us. That's probably what they meant, particularly this gourd. If the commentators are right, this particular gourd would rip your insides out. It would rip you to shreds. I don't know if any of you have ever had food poisoning. I've had a slight case of it one time. What I had was similar to maybe just a stomach virus, but I have known some people who have had severe cases of food poisoning, which has gone on for days. And the statement that they make is that they think that they are going to die. And then after that, they say they hope that they are going to die. Well, that's for us in this society where we have doctors and where we have medicine and where we have Pepto-Bismol and where we have Kaopectate and where we have Tums and where we have sufficient other food. Remember our context. These people are being attacked in their intestinal tracts during a time of famine, during a time when they were probably maybe dehydrated or they were famished to begin with. And this to us would not seem like it's that big of a deal. And you say, well, those of you that have had food poisoning, you know what a big deal it can be. But it really would have been a big deal to these men. Because it wasn't that long ago in our history that it really was a big deal. Let me give you some statistics. 150 years ago during the American Civil War, the Union Army records that there were 57,265 deaths. 57,265 deaths among Union soldiers who died from either dysentery or diarrhea. The prison in Georgia, which was just a makeshift prison, was put up. The name of the prison was Andersonville. Statistics show that about 130 Yankee soldiers died every day from either dysentery or diarrhea. Globally, even still today, it's reported that 1.8 million people still die annually from some sort of intestinal problem, usually having to do with drinking unsafe water. So this was a very big deal. The point is, these seminary students weren't going to keep eating the stew. The stew had to be thrown out. Now, under normal circumstances, what would happen if you cook something and it was bad and it had to be thrown out? No big deal. No use crying over spilled milk. We throw it away. We rinse out the pot, we sterilize the pot, and we cook some more. But again, remember our context. This is a famine. There's death in the pot, and these men were hungry. That which was designed to bring life is now worse than useless. It's dangerous, and it's defiled, and it needs to be destroyed. What's the spiritual significance of this? A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. This pot is an accurate picture of you and me. First of all, it is an accurate picture of the sin-cursed world that we live in. It is a picture of sin, literally, because the reason that we have poisonous vegetables is because of the curse of Adam. This plant was not growing in the Garden of Eden prior to the fall of man. We live in a sin-cursed earth. But it goes deeper than that, in that there is a spiritual meaning. This is a perfect picture of total depravity. in that we were created and designed by God to bring glory to God and to help our fellow man. That is the state that Adam was created in. Back in the Garden of Eden, though, something was added to the stew. Not by mistake was it sliced in, but no, sin was deliberately added to the recipe by our father Adam. And just like this stew, through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned. In Adam, all die, and it is spread to everyone. Take the grossest, most vicious, most vile, meanest looking sinner that you can imagine. Sin has infected that person. Now take the most precious, beautiful, little, toothless grin, soft-skinned baby infant that you can imagine. Sin has thoroughly infected that baby as well. And not only has sin infected all of us, all have sinned, but it has spread through all of us. Sin has infected our minds. We do not think the way that we should think. We think that we think the way that we should think, but what we're actually thinking is not right. Our minds are at enmity or at fixed hatred with God. Our hearts, we think that we are to follow our hearts and to listen to our hearts, but the scripture says that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Our wills, we think that we are free moral agents that have no influence from within and that we make up our minds to do what we want to do without any kind of influence. No, our wills are in bondage to our corrupt nature. Every intent of the thoughts and intents of the heart is always evil continually. And just like that stew, when it infects us, it cannot be hidden. Back in seminary, I wouldn't say we were poor, but we sure didn't have any money. Back in seminary, I decided to help what was then our family, and our family consisted of me and my wife. We could eat for a long time on just one thing, and so I got out a big pot, a big kettle, and I said, I'm going to make some chili. I mean, how hard can it be? Kidney beans, and you put in some chili powder, and you heat up some ground beef, and you stir it up, and that's pretty much the end of it. Well, it's a big pot, and how much are you supposed to put in? Well, never mind reading the instructions, so just sprinkling it in, twist the lid off and dump it all in. If a little is good, a lot is great. So my wife tasted it, and it was horrible. It was unedible. And so what did I decide to do? Well, if we just spread it out, if we just add some ingredients to it. And so I went and I got some peppers and I cut peppers into it. And I kept adding ingredients to the point where it had to go over into a second pot. Now we've got both burners working and the taste is not improving at all. Why? Because adding to it was not going to improve it. You are rotten to the core. You can put deodorant on it. You can spray perfume on it. You can try to add righteousness to it. You can disguise yourself. You can hide yourself. You can sequester yourself. But eventually the flavor is going to be known. You are wicked, and the wickedness is going to bring itself out. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And your behavior will reveal what is really in your heart. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart is going to be also. It's just another way of saying that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. Even Paul, a saved man, not only a saved man, but a missionary, not only a missionary, but an author of Scripture, refers to himself in these terms. Now, if Paul talks to him about himself like this, who then are we? Paul says in Romans 7:24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? He refers to himself as a wretch. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It's not that I used to be a wretch and I'm no longer a wretch. I'm still a wretch through and through. The sin has infected me. And like Lady Macbeth, I can't get the spots out. And the solution is not therapy. The solution is not rehabilitation. The solution is not education. The solution, and this is the solution that God has, is destruction. It's to get rid of it. You can't take this soup.
and start thinning it out to the point where all of a sudden this poison is going to be palatable and edible. No, there's nothing to do with the death in the pot except to throw it away. And as God looks at us in our totally depraved state, the only conclusion that he can come to, which is a righteous and a just conclusion, is that we be destroyed, that we be damned. You've done this before. I'm sure you have. You've made a casserole, or you've taken out a gallon of milk, or you've made a roast or something. And as you are rearranging what is in your refrigerator, you take something out and you put it on top of the refrigerator or on a counter, or all of a sudden the phone rings and you have to leave and you forget to put something back in the refrigerator. And then you come back several hours later, or you come back a couple of days later and you find that gallon of milk. You don't look at that gallon of milk and as you open the lid and you smell it, say, what can be done to redeem this? What can be done to redeem this? The only thing that can be done is to throw it away. That is the only thing that can be done. Well, we're worse than that gallon of milk. Our state is that we are totally depraved and fit for destruction. And God is a righteous judge. He does not punish us beyond what we deserve. But holy God's view of us is that we are so completely infected with sin in every area of our life that we are to be damned. The soul that sins shall surely die. And so what we need to do, looking at the total contamination of the pot, is to look in the mirror and catch our eye and say, there is death in that heart. That's the condition we find ourselves in. In your natural state, you are a zombie, you are a corpse, you are a cadaver. There is death in the pot, the total contamination of the stew. Which brings us to the third superlative in the story, and that is the total power of God to heal and save. Not partial, but total. Notice, they call him a man of God. And by calling him man of God, it's more than just saying, hey, preacher, or that he is a godly man. No, man of God meant that he was a representative of God in a unique way, and that God's power was upon him. And so he calls for some flour. Why? We're not told. Just like at Jericho, we are not told why he put salt in the water and that healed the water. I do know this. There is nothing scientific about the flour. This wasn't just merely something, a chef's secret. The power of the flour, flour power, which would actually have been a better sermon title than the one I chose, the flour power actually wasn't the flour power at all, nor was it the power in Elisha himself. It was the power of God. And what does the power do? Well, it restores and it redeems. And it rescues the stew. That which should have been thrown out because it was dangerous, he now instructs to be eaten. And as it is poured out and the men test it, they are testing it in faith. I don't think I would have been the first to take a bite, but they test it in faith. They eat it and they continue to eat it. And they notice that the funky taste is gone and that there's no harm to their intestines. And they keep eating. And remember the context. They keep eating in the midst of this famine and their bellies are filled. And the food is good because God is a God of quality. We are like that stew. We are not of use to God or his kingdom left to ourselves. Guilty, vile, helpless, we. But Christ came. The ultimate flower. The ultimate power. The man of God. The God-man, and he corrected our sin problem. Spotless Lamb of God was he. And just as through one man's act in the Garden of Eden, sin passed to all. And just as through one man's act of cutting up the cucumber into the stew was defiled. So too, by one man's act of throwing in the flour and one man's act of coming from heaven to earth, being virgin born and living for his people and dying for his people and rising again from his people, the cure is presented and the cure is complete.
When I see the blood, I will pass over you. The blood is the remedy. The blood is what washes away our sins. And what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And when I say his blood, I'm not talking about the fluid that flowed through his veins, although Jesus did die. But blood here is representative of his death upon the cross. He died in my place. Through his blood, we have the redemption, forgiveness of sins. We have redemption. Ephesians 1:7. One man brought death, and one man, Christ Jesus, brought about the resurrection of the dead, and he brings life. The gospel is of first importance. And he restores that which was originally created for God's glory. So here's the application. Not only is the soup saved, but now the soup is going to be used, and the soup is going to be useful. And the soup is going to be good tasting, otherwise they wouldn't have continued to eat it. Likewise, please listen, not only has Christ saved us, we're on the verge of destruction and damnation. Not only does he save us and rescue us so that we are not damned and thrown into outer darkness, but he restores us to where now we can be used and we can be useful. Turn, please, to Titus chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 11. Notice what God does in saving us. God does not primarily save us for us. God saves us for himself. We are beneficiaries in that we are not damned, but we will be in heaven and that we do have a Savior. These are good things, but we are primarily saved by him for him. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and following. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us or teaching us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Here in verse 14 is the divine indicative. This is the means by which we are saved. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. He gave himself for us, the just for the unjust. Christ died for our sins. That is the means by which we are saved. But now notice what follows is the divine imperative. Why did he save us? What was the purpose? Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself. That's what God's interested in, himself. To purify for himself a people for his own. It's for himself, for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. You see, the stew is there in the pot and is now useless. We're just going to have to throw it away. We need to throw it away in a place where animals won't get to it because it would destroy them as well. I mean, we need to bury it. It is of no use at all. So now the flour is put into it and it's stirred up. And now the stew is healed. And we walk away and we continue to be hungry. And the stew sits there. That is the equivalent of the person who says, I'm a sinner. Christ died for my sins. I should have been damned. I have been rescued. But as I go throughout the rest of my life, it really has no bearing whatsoever. No. The reason why the stew was healed was so that it could be poured out, so that it could be consumed, so that it could be useful. And the reason the Son of God died on the cross so that you wouldn't be in hell right now is so that for the rest of your days that you would redeem the time and that you would live unto righteousness and that you would live for him. And so the application point this morning is this. Those of you who are saved who say that you are saved, is your life now reflecting a stew or a soup that has been healed, that is now useful and fit for the master's use, zealous for good works? Or is your life primarily consumed upon yourself? Is your life like the life of Elisha, who puts aside creature comforts, and even in the midst of the famine, is committed to a discipleship process, committed to being useful for the kingdom. In our redeemed state, we are to redeem the time. We are not saved by works, but Ephesians 2:10 says that we are saved unto good works. So, we see that God is a God of quality. But I want you to notice in the second story that our God is also a God of quantity. Back to 2 Kings chapter 4. Notice the second food miracle. And it's in verses 42 through 44. A man came from Baal Shamalisha. We know nothing about that place, except for the fact that in the name of this place is the name of the pagan fertility god, Baal. So popular was Baal in that place that his name made it into the name of this man's hometown. And so he came from that place bringing the man of God, Elisha, bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, give it to the men. He's not consuming it upon himself. He's giving it to the men that they may eat. But his servant, not sure if it's Gehazi or not, probably his servant, he's got an objection. He says, how can I set this before 100 men? It's not going to be enough. But Elisha repeats, give them to the men that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, he's led by the power of the Spirit to say this, they shall eat and have some left. So he set it before them, and they ate, and they had some left. And implied there is they ate and were satisfied, and there was some left over, according to the word of the Lord. Don't miss that last phrase, according to the word of the Lord. Remember the reason for the miracles. Miracles were done to authenticate the messenger so that the message, which is the word of God, would be heard and believed. The word here is being established by the miracle. But what do we have in this story? We have a number of things. There are a number of lessons. Let me see how many of them I can cover very quickly. First of all, you have the true heart of worship in this man. His gifts were to have been brought to Jerusalem, and they were to have been presented to a priest. But seeing as how Jerusalem is no longer a part of the nation of Israel, that Judah and Israel are two separate nations, there is no place for him to go. He can't take these gifts to a priest, seeing as how all of the priests at that time were pagan priests. So he brings it to a prophet, to the man of God. He brings his offering of worship, and notice what it is. It is the first fruits. It's not the leftovers, but it is what is off of the top. But let's go back to our context. It is in the days of famine. These were not in the days of prosperity. This was a sacrifice from this man, creative in his worship, a true heart of worship, and he makes his way to Elisha, and he gives of the first fruits. We could discuss a lot today about the difference between old covenant tithing and new covenant giving, and if you'd like to speak about that privately, we can. But I just want to say this. The principle of new covenant giving is let a man give what he purposes in his heart, not of necessity, for the Lord loves a cheerful giver. But I want to say something about my mother and father. As I was raised in Western Pennsylvania, and by no means were we raised in poverty, but by 21st century New York standards, We were a pretty poor family. I mean, we always had enough to eat and we always had clothes on our backs. But there were a lot of months when the paycheck didn't make it to the end of the month. And I often heard my parents talking about how there was not sufficient money. But I will tell you this. There was never, and I mean never, a time that my parents did not, in their poverty. When I say poverty, I use that term in a relative way. In their poverty, they never failed to give to the Lord or to tithe to the Lord. They always took it, and they always took it off of the top. They were committed to that. That was their heart of worship. We see people today, and I understand that gas prices are going up. I understand that sometimes you can't even get gasoline. I understand that grocery prices are going up. I understand that unemployment is high. I understand that the buck does not go as far as it used to. But worship to the Lord with respect to giving of the first fruits of our increase to Him, that principle has not changed at all. So this man is generous in his giving. But what makes this man even more amazing is something I alluded to earlier, and that is that this man is coming from a completely pagan town. But yet he comes and he gives his gift to the man of God. He sees discernment that Elisha is the man of God. And then we see in Elisha that he does not care primarily for himself. I mean, one would think, because the gift was brought directly to him in a time of famine, that he would have kept this for himself and his servant. But no, Elisha says, what you have brought to me, I will share with others. So it is suggested that it be given to all of the men, all the sons of the prophet, to 100 of them there. But once again, we see in this man, Gehazi, a lack of faith. He's not just being practical. He's just saying it can't happen. When it is distributed among the 100 men, notice that they not only had enough to eat, but there was an abundance. These men had eaten until they were full in the days of the famine. Let's remember our context. And there is an abundance. What does this passage mean? Well, clearly it is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. Remember that Jesus Christ fed the 5,000 and there were 12 baskets left over. And he fed the 4,000 and there were 7 baskets left over. Jesus explains the spiritual meaning of the feeding of the 5,000. Please, as you read this, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, do not come to the conclusion that what is being taught here is that Jesus will meet your earthly temporal needs. This is not a passage about prosperity. This is not even a passage about God meeting our needs. He will meet our needs, and in other passages he has said that he would. But Jesus, in the feeding of the 5,000, makes it very clear that this is a passage about the gospel. John 6:51. Jesus says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. In other words, I did all of this so that you would look at the cross. John Piper puts it best when he says Jesus did not come to give bread, but he came to be bread. And the miracle of Elisha prefigures that of Christ, and that points to the cross. But notice what happens in all of these miracles, and that is that there is an abundance. So how do you take so little and feed 100 men? How do you take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed 5,000 men? The magnitude of Christ's miracle is, of course, greater than that of Elisha. But those miracles are not there to assure you that you're going to get enough to eat. Jesus chastises the crowd when they followed him around the Sea of Galilee after he'd fed the 5,000. He said, you didn't come because you're really interested in spiritual things. You ate because your bellies were full. What Jesus wants to communicate in the feeding of the 5,000 and in calling himself the true bread which came down from heaven is the sufficiency of his person and work, his death and his resurrection, his ability to save his elect, and not only to save them, but to keep them, but to give them an abundance of spiritual blessings. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. And the spiritual blessings that flow from Christ are exceeding abundant beyond that which we could even ask or think. How much do you need? This is how much I need. Jesus Christ says, I'll give you what you need and I'll give you more than you can need. In fact, I'll give you even more than you could ask for in spiritual blessings. I'm talking about possessing the bread of life, Jesus Christ himself, the person of the gospel. He is enough and he is more than enough. He is infinitely more than enough. God is a God of quantity. And so as you sit here today and say, is Jesus enough? Jesus is more than enough. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Father in heaven, I thank you for that bread that came down from heaven, Jesus Christ, that bread which is sufficient, that bread, Lord, that is my life. Lord, thank you that you died on the cross for our sins and forgive us when we are not thankful. Lord, we are infected and infested with sin, Lord, to the deepest part of our soul. But thank you, Lord, that where the stain went, Lord, the blood went deeper. And thank you, Lord, that we are cleansed and that we are cleansed thoroughly. And Lord, knowing now that we are cleansed for good works, help us, Lord, to leave this place and be committed to that which you have commissioned your disciples to be. Lord, that we may teach others that they may observe these things, that we may pass on the baton. So, Father, thank you for this very special portion of Scripture that we've looked at today. And may we, Lord, leave this place living it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.